Okay, a prayer from 1 Peter chapter 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Father, we thank you that that's your way. That's who you are. That's what you're like. And we pray that by your grace, by your mercy, by your love towards us, by your spirit, please help us to hear Jesus speaking to us. And as he speaks, may he break down, may he tear away every bit of us that's proud. And may he comfort us and assure us and build us up where we are broken and contrite in heart. And we ask you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to, we're getting back into Leviticus again. And other than a few breaks here and there, we should get to the end soon after Easter. Okay? And I don't know if you remember this, but when we first started this book, a number of us were like, oh no, Leviticus. Right? Because for whatever reason, we kind of thought that it's a horrible, if not totally irrelevant book for us as Christians today. But I hope that after going through the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, we're a little bit more excited about going through the rest of the book, right? Not least because we have tasted and seen just how wonderful Jesus is in Leviticus. And I don't know if you knew this, but no other book in the Bible contains more of the very words of Jesus than Leviticus. Okay, so some of you might know of Bibles. You can buy Bibles called red letter Bibles. You heard of them before? Some of you might actually have them. And in these red letter Bibles, it's sort of like where the words that are directly spoken by Jesus, they're published in red. So you can sort of find them more easily. So for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing would pretty much be in red. Okay, but the problem with these red letter Bibles is that the words of Jesus that are published in red are mostly in the Gospels. You get a few of them in the rest of the New Testament, and you don't get any words of Jesus in red in the Old Testament. Because the assumption about, with red-letter Bibles is that Jesus was silent in the Old Testament. But in reality, as we've seen time and time again, Jesus did and Jesus said loads of stuff in the days of the Old Testament, long before he became and he was born into this world as one of us. And so do you remember, if you think back through Leviticus, if you think back through Exodus, God the Father, he dwells in heaven, and maybe a couple of times he comes down on Mount Sinai or something, right? And he's seated on his throne in heaven. And we pray, don't we? Our Father in heaven. But Jesus, he is the one who was sent by the Father to be with this ancient church, leading them out of Egypt, traveling with them in and through the desert, bringing them into the promised land. And where did he dwell? He dwelt in the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant as his throne. So the Lord who called Moses and who spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting in Leviticus 1 verse 1, that's Jesus. All right, and he continues to be the direct speaker in pretty much every page of the Bible. And so no other book of the Bible would be redder or would contain more of the words of Jesus than in Leviticus. And so some of you remember Andrew Bonar. He's a Scottish pastor in the 1800s who wrote a commentary on Leviticus. He thought about this and then he said, this fact alone should drive us to want to read and to study Leviticus with singular interest and attention. Okay? And in a very real sense, right? There is therefore no other book in the Bible where Jesus tells us more about himself. Right? And the awesome thing is that through Leviticus, Jesus comforts us and he assures us of all that he is and all that he has done for poor, needy, desperate, helpless, insecure sinners like us. He really wants us to grow to trust him. He really wants us to be so sure about his love for us that we don't struggle, we're not tossed up and down with doubts, but we rest in his love for us and live out of that position of resting in the living God. Okay? So in chapters 1 to 10, Jesus taught us about himself through all the different sacrifices and the ceremonies and the high priest and all that is centered around the tabernacle that took center stage in the life of Israel, right? And do you remember everything that went on in and around the tabernacle it's the gospel. The gospel is being acted out and taught and proclaimed, not just to the ancient church and the surrounding nations in the past, but as we read it, all these things continue to teach us and continue to help us plumb the depths of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But Jesus, right, he doesn't just teach us about himself and the gospel through the tabernacle, you know, kind of like when people went for a service there once a week sort of thing. One of the wonders of Leviticus is that Jesus teaches us about himself through every area of life. Okay, and of course, by teaching us about himself through every area of life, Jesus is also teaching us that being a Christian isn't just a Sunday thing. All right, it's not just about being born again on a certain day in the past. It's about being properly and thoroughly converted people, where we increasingly follow him and put his teachings into practice, where we live out the gospel every day in every area of our lives and in every relationship that he puts us in. So he tells us in Leviticus 11 verse 45, we didn't read that in our reading, do look at it. Everything about these chapters, all right, Leviticus 11 verse 45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Right now, to be holy is not just about being an annoying or a really uptight moralistic prude that just, a busybody in people's lives kind of stuff. No, to be holy is to be like Jesus and to be totally devoted, totally set apart to living for him and like him. Right, so Jesus didn't just save us so we can be forgiven and so that we can not go to hell. You know, that is part of his salvation. But he has also saved us from the power and from the tyranny of sin so that we can flourish as the people he originally created us to be. So that we can live as living, walking, real images of Jesus, who himself is the image of the living God. And as we live like that, do you know what we'll become? Will become our brochures, living brochures of the life to come to all those around us. Okay? Now, if we are going to be holy as he is all holy, then we've got to have a better understanding of sin. And that's what Leviticus 11 to 15 is about. You know, all these regulations about clean and unclean foods, you know, about women in childbirth, about skin diseases and mildew in houses and so on. Right, sometimes people read these chapters and they think that it's just, I've heard it preached on, that it's just some ancient dietary or hygiene advice for people to have a healthier lifestyle. You know, eat certain foods, abstain from certain foods, don't touch certain things, wash in a certain way, quarantine sick people in a certain way, and you'll avoid diseases and stay healthy. But all that is nonsense, right? Because if it's about disease control, why is it that in these chapters, the Lord only talks about skin diseases generally? Right? He could have said, you know, think about, oh, whenever anyone is sick in any sort of way, ill in any sort of way, just quarantine them. He doesn't talk about that at all. And when you think about the food laws, Jesus himself tells us that no food is clean or unclean in and of themselves. Do you remember that? Mark chapter 7. Do turn to Mark chapter 7. It's on page 1010. 1010. Right? Mark chapter 7. And I'll just give you the context as we look it up. Okay, in verses 1 to 8, there are some Pharisees who are gathered around Jesus. And they saw that his disciples were eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Because the Pharisees, you know, they followed all the rituals, cleaned their hands and everything before they ate, all right? And in verse 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? And what was Jesus' reply? He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Okay? So, and then in chapter 7, in verses 14 to 23, Jesus said to the crowd, he called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then he went on, what comes out of man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and these are the things that make a person truly unclean. Right, so do you see the religious leaders of the day, right, they had misunderstood why Jesus had given them all these regulations about what's clean and unclean in Leviticus. They thought what made someone really good or clean in God's eyes is if they washed in a certain way and avoided certain people, stayed away from certain places, and so on. Right, but the thing is, Jesus gave all these laws to teach us about the sin and the evil within us. That's the kind of stuff that we need cleansing from, and that's the kind of things that we need to guard our hearts against. Right, so in a sense, we might not be lepers. Later on, he talks about leprosy. We might not be lepers on the outside, you know, but really, if we have leprous hearts, if we have any of these things that Jesus listed in Mark 7 coming out of us in our hearts and in our minds, right? We have leprous hearts if we do not trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So back in Leviticus 11 to 15, what else do these laws have to teach us about the reality of sin? Right, the big thing, the main thing about all these things is that sin and the effect of sin has pervaded and has ravaged every part of creation. Right, all these laws about what's clean and unclean reminds us of the heights from which we have fallen. Right, do you remember when the Lord God created everything? He made the land, he made the sea, he made the air, and he made all the creatures to fill these, to live in these areas. And at the end of all of it, he saw all that he had made and he declared it all to be very good. But after the fall, every part of the Lord's good creation was affected by sin. It wasn't just that Satan or Adam and Eve who were cursed, but all of creation. Pain and death and decay enters creation and their effect is seen everywhere. Right? The fact that there are unclean animals, you know, that there are unclean animals on the land and in the sea and in the air, it shows that death and sin defiles everything and makes everything unclean. But although everything is defiled by sin, death and decay, in Leviticus, the Lord classifies certain animals as being ceremonially clean, right? And these are the sort of animals that are closer to what life should have been like before everything went bad. Before, when there was no death and decay, no predators, no pain, no suffering, no bloodshed, no disease, no sorrow or pain in childbirth. And he classifies as unclean the things that portray and that remind us of our fallenness in a more obvious and visible way. So if you take clean and unclean foods, for example, in Leviticus 11, right, the clean animals are the ones who resemble most what life was like in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, the Lord said to the animals, right, to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Right? So in Leviticus 11 verse 3, the animals who most resemble this pre-fall, pre-cursed life are the clean animals. Right? Leviticus 11 verse 3, any animal that has both a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. Okay? So they're animals or they're insects who don't have claws to kill and to tear up flesh, the flesh of other animals, in order to eat them. Right? They're herbivores or they are vegetarians, basically. Okay? Whereas the unclean animals, they're omnivores or they're carnivores, right? They're animals with claws, the birds with talons, and they've got sharp teeth, to prey on other animals, to kill other animals, to eat other animals. All right, and there are all sorts of creatures who go looking around to feed on rotting carcasses. They might not do the killing themselves, but they feed on rotting carcasses. And the fish, the sea creatures, the ones that don't swim around, the ones who are always in the depths of the sea, you know, they're looking for rotting things and all sorts of unclean things to eat. They're most symbolic of the curse that we are all under, okay? So the Lord is saying to the church then, make a distinction between these animals to remember that life was not always meant to be like this. You know, death and decay, the strong preying on and feeding on the weak, that's not the normal, that's not the natural cycle of life. That's the enemy of life, intruders into God's good creation because of humanity's sin. But he's also saying, right, remember all these things, make a distinction between these animals, because you need to remember that the Lord is coming to restore and he's coming to redeem the whole of creation. He's not just coming to save human beings out of the earth and then to destroy everything else on earth. He's going to redeem the land, the sea, the air, and all the creatures in them as well. He's going to get rid of the old fallen order of things, and there'll be no more death or crying or mourning or pain in the whole of creation, including the realm of animals. So there's this wonderful glimpse of the future that we have in Jesus in Isaiah 11 verses 6 to 9. I'll just read you, okay? The wolf will live with the lamb instead of killing one another. The lamb is normally the one who gets killed, right? The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling, they'll be together, and a little child will lead them. It's so safe, isn't it? No death, no danger. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and with the ox, the infant will play near the cobra's nest, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. But they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you see that? That's the future where there'll be no more death even among the animal kingdom. But more than redeeming the fallen nature of animals, the Lord wants us to think about our own fallen natures and how we need to be redeemed. You know, we might sometimes think, I'm better than animals, you know. But in reality, as a human race, we have done way more to harm, we've done way more harm in and to creation than any other animal, than any other creature who's ever lived. Right? We are beastly. We are beastly rather than godly in our relationship towards each other and in our relationship towards the living God. And we need redemption and salvation from our fallenness. Okay? And then in Leviticus chapter 12, we see the effect of sin when a woman gives birth and when she has her period, okay? Now, we need to be clear, like the food laws, these things do not make a woman unclean as a person, right? So it's not as if when a woman is giving birth or when they're having their period, the Lord is like, ugh, don't come near me kind of stuff. He's not like that at all. Because just as it was with the clean and unclean animals, she's only ceremonially unclean. Do you see that phrase is emphasized? She's only ceremonially unclean because when she's going through these things, it's a very real and powerful reminder of the curse that has fallen upon humanity because of sin. Because when she gives birth, what does she experience? She experiences pain. She faces the danger of death in childbirth, her own death, as well as the death, a potential death of the child. And whether giving birth or having a period, right, with blood coming out of her, that's also a reminder of the curse. Because do you remember, what does blood represent? Right, we'll think about all this in a few weeks' time when we get to Leviticus 17. But if you look at Leviticus 17 verse 11, for now, we'll see what the Lord says about blood and why he takes blood so seriously. Chapter 17 verse 11. Just the first bit, okay? Or we'll look at the second bit as well. For the life of a creature is in its blood, is in the blood. For I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar and so on. Okay? It's blood that makes atonement for one's life. That's the clean animals. Right? But for now, focus on how the life of a creature is in the blood. So symbolically, when a woman is bleeding, It's like life is oozing out of her. She's losing life. It's a visible and it's a physical picture of someone who is dying. And that's why she's symbolically unclean. And the Lord is like, do you see all that? You know, death and decay and the curse of sin. There is no room for any of that in my life and in my creation. And of course, the worst result of sin and being unclean because of sin is that we are cut off from the life of the living God. We cannot be in His good and in His holy presence in our sinfulness. And so actually, right, it's not just women, but whenever anyone is bleeding, whenever anyone with leprosy, anyone who's come into contact with unclean animals or touch a mildew or live in a house that's full of mold, right, or all sorts of bodily discharges, they also become ceremonially unclean for the very same sorts of reason, okay? But the focus here is on women and on childbirth and periods and all, because this is also a reminder of the curse and the effects of sin in a very specific way. Because think about how sin has spread throughout the whole earth and down through history. It's passed on through childbirth, all right? So, you know the saying, the apple never falls far from the tree, or Jesus says, doesn't he? A tree only ever produces fruit according to its kind. And just as a bad tree will only produce bad fruit, Adam's family tree is a bad tree that will only produce the fruit of even more sinful people. And David, do you remember David when he was confessing his sin in Psalm 51? What does he say? He doesn't say, I was born good, but I've begun to do a bad thing and now I'm an evil person. He doesn't say that at all. But what does he say? He says, surely I was sinful at birth. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Right? David is saying, I've done this because this is really who I am. I am a sinful creature, and that is why I sin. Or Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 6, doesn't he? When he's teaching us about why we need to be born again, what does he say? He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. And by flesh, Jesus doesn't mean all that is physical. Jesus means by flesh, all that is against the spirit, all that is spiritually dead, dead in sin. That sort of flesh can only give birth to the same sort of flesh. And so sin is passed on and it spreads and it increases all throughout the world, down through history, through childbirth. But the awesome thing is that in Leviticus chapter 12, it's also a wonderful reminder that one day, just as Jesus promised in Genesis 3 verse 15, salvation will also come through childbirth. Through a child who will not be conceived in sin, but who will be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that child is, of course, Jesus. And so when he was conceived, and when Mary went to meet Elizabeth, what does Elizabeth say? Elizabeth cried out, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Finally, a blessed child who will spread God's blessing instead of yet another cursed child who will only spread sin. Unlike all others, Jesus is not going to carry on the transmission of sin. He came to start a new family tree, a good and a righteous and a holy family tree that will bear and that will spread good fruit of people who are like him. Right, and so that's what the people in Leviticus were looking forward to. The birth of Jesus, the Lord God himself coming to heal, coming to bring an end to the uncleanness of sin and its effects. And so we see, don't we, throughout the Gospels, when Jesus came and then he grew up, his life had the totally opposite effect to that of every other person who has ever lived. You know, the hypocritical Pharisees, they're always avoiding unclean people and unclean places, always looking down in their noses on people who are sinners. But Jesus, he was always going towards these spiritually and, you know, really unclean people. He was always going to really, really unclean places where there are demons overrunning the place and stuff like that. And everywhere he went, he brought about the blessing of God. Everyone was freed or can be freed from the curse of sin and its effects. People are healed from all sorts of diseases. The dead are brought back to life. The spiritually dead are born again. The spiritually oppressed and are possessed, they're free. You know, broken relationships whether they're brought to an end, whether they're broken because of some conflict or because of death, Jesus restores these relationships. And more than anything else, as people come to Jesus, or as Jesus goes to them, God and humanity are reconciled. People are welcome into his presence. Now, one thing to think about, you're probably thinking this, why were women unclean for twice in chapter 12? Why were women unclean for twice as long when they had baby girls compared to when if they were to give birth to sons, right? But you notice that there were two periods of uncleanness, right? After a woman gives birth, there's 7 days to begin with, and then another 33 days after that if a son is born, or she will be unclean for 14 days to begin with, and then another 66 days if a daughter was born, right? So double. Now, the first thing to realize is that we are thinking this, aren't we? Is God being sexist, right? Obviously, it's not like that at all, you know? God loves women. But again, it's all very symbolic, because when a woman goes into the temple after giving birth, whether it's after 7 days if she gives birth to a boy, or after 14 days if she gives birth to a girl, think about this. She hasn't actually stopped bleeding yet, right? Women who give birth to children, they continue bleeding for weeks and weeks and weeks, maybe even up to 3 months and stuff, okay? So clearly something symbolic is happening here, because she's still allowed to go to the temple while she's still bleeding, whether she's given birth to a boy or a girl after 7 or 14 days, okay? But think about what happens when a boy is born. What happens to the boy when a mother goes to the temple on the 8th day after a son is born? What does she do? Why is she going there with the boy? Specifically to circumcise the boy, right? The boy bleeds. And circumcision in the Old Testament is a sacrament that pointed people to how Jesus, the seed of the woman, was going to be cut off, and how he will literally bleed to make us clean, where he will give his life for our life. And so the mother is pronounced clean because a picture, when a son is born, a picture of Jesus' future death is taking place. And if it's a girl, it's signifying that without Jesus and his death, until he comes, we will all remain unclean in our sin. Do you see that? So it's not a sexist thing at all. And so through Leviticus 12 and through circumcision, it's all about waiting for Jesus to be born. And of course, that happened on Christmas morning. And we know what happened 8 days later. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they went to the temple, and Jesus himself was circumcised. He received, very early on in his life, his body was wounded as a sign, as a scar that would remind him of the real scars that would last for all eternity when he would die on the cross, and even now, his scars remain. The seed of the woman has been circumcised, cut off because of our sin on the cross. Okay? And so a similar sort of thing is also going on in Leviticus chapter 13 to 15, right? Showing the far-reaching effects of sin and what Jesus will do to redeem us, right? We won't go into all the details, okay? But death and disease is all around, you know, clothes, even clothes that we wear are decaying. And it's kind of saying to us, right, no matter how well you dress yourself, one day you're going to have to chuck it away. It's going to spoil, or sometimes mold gets to it and stuff. We cannot cover ourselves. We cannot dress ourselves adequately. We need to be clothed by Jesus and by his immortality. Or houses are decaying. Nothing lasts. Things have to be constantly renovated or torn down and rebuilt. And that's a reminder that whatever life we have in this world, whatever life we're living, whatever homes we're building, this is not our permanent home. This is a passing world, a passing life. But Jesus, he is coming not just to renovate and make things a bit better, to patch things up. He's coming to tear away. He's coming to throw away everything that is affected by sin and to rebuild this whole earth, this whole creation in a more permanent, in a more lasting sort of way. And so one of the lessons for us here is to hold on to the things of this world very, very lightly and to live for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And I was reading about this yesterday with the kids, and the guy was saying how, you know, we should all take a field trip to the tip, all right? I don't know, where is it? To the tip. And look at all the rubbish and start thinking about the things that we have bought. How many of the things we buy, that we invest in, that we treasure, will one day end up in the tip? And none of them will last, none of them will we be ever able to take into the life of the new creation, a life of the world to come. And so Jesus is like saying to us, why do you bother investing in those things? Invest in treasures in heaven where nothing will ever be able to take away, things that will last for all eternity. Well, what are those things? Well, we can meditate on those things more and more. And another thing is that leprosy, which we'll focus on next week, that is the most vivid example of sinful humanity. It shows us that sin is not just something that's from the outside, that affects us on the outside. Sin is something that comes from within us. We rot, you know, the leper rots away bodily because he's rotting from the inside. And that's where our sin lies, from within our hearts, that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7. And that is why every area of our lives, you know, we might not be physically falling to pieces like a leper, but because of the rottenness in our hearts, our lives are falling apart in all sorts of other areas, okay? Well, there's so much more to meditate on in these chapters, but to finish, I want us to really think about why, you know, what really understanding sin and the effects of sin and all that Jesus has done for us will look like in our lives. Well, in a nutshell, if we really understand Jesus and all that he's doing for us, and if we really understand our own sinfulness, we'll be the total opposites of the Pharisees. Right, because the Pharisees focus on the ceremonial. They didn't get what Jesus was actually teaching, and they became proud and they began to look down on other people who are more obviously sinners than them. And what struck me as I was preparing for this is that in the Gospels, you read through the Gospels and you see that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they seem to know exactly who the sinners were and what their sins were. They knew exactly when they found the adulterous woman to bring before Jesus in John chapter 8. They knew exactly where to find an adulterous woman and how to catch her in the act. Or when the woman came to Jesus who was pouring perfume on him, washing his feet and crying tears over him. They knew exactly who the woman was and what she has done. They knew who all the tax collectors were, and they knew exactly that the people Jesus was spending time with were not one of them good people. All the people that Jesus was spending time with, right, they never said, you deserve to spend time with Jesus. They always condemned them, and they always wanted to shame them, and they always said to Jesus, why are you hanging out with sinners like that? They knew who the sinners were. But you know what? They were so focused on other people's sins and they took such great pride in their own sortedness that they couldn't see their own sin. Or actually, they refused to see their own sin and their unclean leprous hearts. And so what happens is that, look at what the Pharisees talk about. They always talk about the sin of other people. Never once do you see them talking about their own sin. And when they prayed stuff like, and Jesus would know this because he's the living God that they're supposed to be praying to. What does he hear them praying to him? God, I thank you that I'm not like one of them sinners over there. Right? He prayed, they pray stuff like that. Now the problem is when we think about all this, we are like, terrible Pharisees, which makes us one as well. But anyway, because we share the very same leprous and condemning and judgmental hearts. You know, sometimes we lament the sins of other people, don't we? Oh, look at the sin of this person or that person. I can't believe they did that. Or actually, as a church, we're very good at lamenting and talking about the sins of society. Look how terrible society has become. We're very good at being disgusted with the sins of the nation and stuff like that. Right? While we lament the sins of other people, we never ever talk about or lament the sin that we ourselves struggle with. Not in a very specific way anyway. You know, we are very happy to confess our sins in a general way. You know, all of us would probably mumble out whatever confession we have up on the screen. But we would never ever confess publicly our sins in very specific way. It's almost like we're happy to confess our sins generally so that we don't end up looking proud like the Pharisees. But what sins do we have that we genuinely know and we are convicted of and that we actually confess to the Lord and confess to each other? Okay? And again, German is really common. It's not uncommon to hear people being really passionate and really disgusted about sin of other people. But it's very, very rare to hear anyone at all being disgusted with themselves and the sins that they really have committed against the living God and against other people. But if that's us, you know, really good at focusing on other people's sin, it's a sign that perhaps we've never understood just how sinful we are and just how much we need Jesus's cleansing and forgiveness. And if that's the case, do you know what we're like? We're being like really perverted and disgusting spiritual peeping toms or voyeurs who only want to delight in the sin of other people. Another way to test if we have really understood all that Jesus has done for us, how ready are we to forgive others just as the Lord has forgiven us? We pray that, don't we? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that others are. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. How often, how ready are we to forgive other people? Right? And so, you know, if we have really understood grace, if we have really experienced forgiveness, we cannot but be gracious to other people. And when people sin against us, and, you know, we're not going to say to them, all right, three times you've sinned against me, I've forgiven you enough times, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. That's not what the way of the Lord is like. The way of the Lord is, even if someone sins against you 70 times, the same thing again and again in one day, you forgive them in that way. And when people sin against us, we never look down on them and think, you're not doing right by me, and you get disgusted by them. We're never ever like that. Jesus says, be holy as I am holy. What does the holiness of Jesus look like? The holiness of Jesus is not something that he uses to condemn us. His holiness, his set apartness from us. What makes him totally different from us is that he is totally determined to give us what we don't deserve. He's totally determined, even to the point of death on the cross, to give us what we don't deserve, to treat us in a way that we don't deserve to be treated by the living God. He's determined to love those of us who have sinned against him so wretchedly. He's determined to die on the cross so that he can bleed on the cross to wash away all our uncleanness so that we can be presented before him holy and blameless so that we can be the beautiful bride that Jesus will warmly welcome into his life and into his kingdom when he comes again. So we've got to end now, but maybe in a few moments of quiet as we end, forget about the sins of the nations, forget about the sins of the world or society, forget about other people's sin and what they have done against you. Focus on your own real and disgusting sins. Ask the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart today. And as he reveals them, bring each and everything that he reveals to you, bring them before Jesus, ask him for cleansing in a humble way, receive forgiveness with confidence, knowing that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with us right now. Amen.